Thanks for tuning in to the Christ Community Church message today. You're about to hear a message from the series Matthew's Book, where we explore the identity, actions, and teachings of Jesus. Now, we'd love to stay connected with you. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at CCC Omaha. Also, if you'd like to give financially, you can go online to my.cccomaha.org where you can make a donation. Thank you so much for your prayer and financial support, which helps us in blessing thousands of people all around the world. And now, the message.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. My name is Mark. I'm the lead pastor at Christ Community Church. And this morning, I want to start off our message with a question. Okay, a question. And the question is this. What is the gospel that Jesus preached? What is the gospel that Jesus preached? It's a pretty simple question, but if you were to answer that kind of in a phrase or in a sentence in your mind, you know, what would you say is the gospel that Jesus preached? I think in the United States, if we did a survey about this and asked a number of people, just kind of man on the street kind of questions, I think most people would get it wrong. In fact, I think if we did a survey of evangelical Christians in Bible-teaching churches, I think most Christians would get it wrong as well. It's a very important question for us to get right. What is the gospel that Jesus taught? And so that's what we're going to be talking about for the balance of the message this morning. Now, in order to illustrate this, I'd like to refer to a section of a movie that is not particularly theologically insightful. It's Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. Okay? And now I am not recommending that you watch this movie. In fact, about 20 years ago, I recommended that Kelly watch this movie alongside me, and it's one of the biggest regrets of my life. So I'm not making this recommendation, but there is a scene at the end of the movie that can be helpful for our message this morning. For those of you who have seen it, you may remember it. Arthur and all of his knights are approaching a castle near the end of their quest. And in order to get from where they're at to where the castle is, there's a tiny little bridge that stretches over a huge abyss. And the deal is this. There's kind of a creepy, odd-looking little guy at the beginning of the bridge, and he asks you three questions, and if you get any one of the questions wrong, you're thrown into the abyss. So the first knight goes up, and he's kind of nervous about it, and the questions are, what is your name? And he tells him his name. What is your quest? We seek the Holy Grail. And he says, what is your favorite color? Blue. All right, you can go across, and, you know, across he goes. Next knight comes up, and of course, he's very cocky about this whole thing. What is your name? He tells him. What is your quest? We seek the Holy Grail. And then he says, what is the capital of Assyria? And the knight says, I don't know. And, oh, you know, he's off her into the abyss. Well, the next knight comes up, and watching his buddy go into the abyss, he's pretty nervous. What is your name? He tells him. What is your quest? He tells him. What is your favorite color? Blue. No, yellow. And, you know, off he goes into the abyss. Finally, Arthur walks up into the equation here, and he asks him the question, what is your name? I'm Arthur, King of the Britons. What is your quest? We seek the Holy Grail. And then he asks him a question. It's been kind of a running gag throughout the entire movie, and he asks him this question. He says, what is the airspeed velocity of a coconut-laden swallow? And Arthur answers with an answer that's been part of a running gag, and he says, a European swallow or an African swallow? And the odd little man says, I don't know. Oh, and he's cast off into the abyss. I bring this up because this is how a lot of people see the gospel. As if there's this moment after you die that you come to the gates of heaven and there's this secret answer to a secret question. And if you get the answer to the question right, you're in. And if you get it wrong, you're thrown into the abyss. People think that that's what the gospel is. They would never use this phrase. They would never say it quite that way. But their view of the gospel is that the gospel is the minimum entry requirements to get into heaven after you die. It's a short summary of the key points that you need to know in order to be let into heaven, in order for the doors to open to you. And if you do that while you're on planet Earth, you get the heaven contract done. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright points out that many of the creeds that have been traditionally spoken in churches reinforce this idea. Now, what happens is these ancient creeds begin with the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus becoming a human being, and then the next thing that they mention in the creed is the death of Jesus, skipping over the entirety of his life. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed all do the same thing. And this can leave the impression that for the rest of Jesus' life, he was just treading water. He just was born so that he could die. That was the only function of his life, and that the relevance of Matthew could be summarized in chapter 1, and then you may as well just skip to chapters 27 and 28. I think if we're going to answer the question, well, what is the gospel that Jesus taught? It's important for us to not lift our ideas out of gospel outlines that were done in the United States in the 1950s, or even to take it from creeds that were created 400 years after Jesus, but instead to go straight to the scriptures and say, what did Jesus say? What was the gospel according to Jesus? So that's what we're going to do this morning in Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that, and we'll be taking a look at those verses to try and answer this question, as well as a number of other verses. Okay? It says this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we're just going to look at one verse right now. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to make his proclamation. Repent, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is arriving. Now notice this, from that time on, Jesus began to make his proclamation. In other words, Matthew is summarizing, this is the message that Jesus gave. Later on in the verse, we'll see that he gave it in different cities and different regions. He gave the same message, the good news of the kingdom, over and over and over again. This was the message that he proclaimed. And you'll notice from this as well that this is the same thing we talked about that John said 2 weeks ago. You know, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is arriving. You wonder where John got that. Well, probably got that from Jesus. Jesus told him, hey, when you announce me, this is the message that I'm going to be bringing. And Jesus kind of says, we're on the same track. We're headed down the same journey here. Now, 2 weeks ago, we emphasized the idea, repent. This week, we're going to be emphasizing this idea that the kingdom of heaven is arriving. Now, you may notice that this translation is a little bit different than the NIV translation that we normally use today. I'm using a bit of an alternate translation today because it's been very helpful in my study of Matthew. It's a translation that's put together by a guy named N.T. Wright, and he's been very influential in my thinking on this series. And he's probably the most influential New Testament interpreter of our day in evangelical circles. He's put together this New Testament, this Kingdom New Testament, and it's a helpful fresh translation. If you're somebody who's saying, hey, I'm looking for a fresh way to read through the book of Matthew, you can pick this up at Parables or Amazon, or we've got some on a discount out in the hallways here today as well. But what I want you to see as you read through the entirety of the book of Matthew, I know many of you are doing one chapter a day, you're like on chapter 14 right now, and one of the questions we're asking in our first round is, where do you see the kingdom of God? And one of the surprises for many people is I see it once or twice in every chapter of the book of Matthew. It's just in there all over the place. That's because this is the main message of Jesus. The gospel, according to Jesus, is that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's arriving. This is Jesus' main thought. This is Jesus' gospel. And just to demonstrate that we're not just talking about Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 is a brilliant summary of this idea, but you see it throughout Matthew, and you'll read all about that in your personal studies, and you see it throughout the New Testament as well. I want to take us to a few different places, and what I want you to do is I want you to read the yellow, okay, in all of our different venues, online and in Council Bluffs, and those of you who are in Bellevue and in Access, read the yellow out loud as we read these things together and we hear the main message of Jesus. You ready? Here's what it says. One time Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth, he said. Some people standing here won't experience death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. Another time there were little children that were coming, and they were coming to Jesus. Disciples were trying to keep them away. Jesus was angry when he saw it, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them because the kingdom of God belongs to people like that. Jesus sent his disciples out to be the ones who were proclaiming the message on his behalf. And he said, when you go out, I have one message I want you to proclaim. And the message is this. He sent them out to announce the kingdom of God and to cure the sick. He showed himself to them alive after his suffering. This is after Jesus died. He rose from the dead. It's the first chapter of Acts. He came back for 40 days. And during his 40 days, he had one message. He was seen by them for 40 days, during which he spoke about the kingdom of God. And then it was the apostles who started talking about it as well. You'll notice the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Acts, which summarizes Paul's teaching ministry when he was in Rome, it says this. He announced the kingdom of God and taught the things about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all boldness and with no one stopping him. So at this point, if you were to say, if you were to summarize the main message, the gospel that Jesus taught, the phrase that you would use is the kingdom of God. 52 times just in the gospels, the kingdom of God is mentioned, summarized, explained, referenced. This is all over the teaching of Jesus. And the interesting thing is, if you ask most Christians even, they miss this idea that Jesus came as the kingdom bringer. And can you imagine the threat this would be to the people that Jesus was bringing the message to? Can you imagine how threatening this would be to Herod? How threatening this would be to Rome? How threatening this would be to the religious institutions of the day? Because Jesus is saying, this new kingdom has arrived. I'm the king of it. Renounce all of your loyalties to anybody else and make your number one loyalty to me as your great king. This would threaten every institution that had power in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, it still threatens institutions to this day that want to hold power over our lives, that you would have an allegiance that's higher than them, that you would have an ethic that's more important than theirs, that you would have a king that you bow down to more than them. It's a threat to every kingdom on this earth. Jesus' first run of ministry is summarized by that statement, the kingdom of God is arriving. And just to make it more clear, skip on down to verse 23 in Matthew chapter 4, and you'll see how his ministry continued that year. It says this, he went on through the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every illness among the people. Notice what he's proclaiming, the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. Word about him went around the whole of Syria. They brought to him all the people tormented with various kinds of diseases and ailments, demon-possessed people, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Verse 23 expands the idea of the good news of the kingdom. It says this is Jesus' main message. This is his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And everywhere he went in all of these different cities, some of which are Jewish regions, some of which are Gentile regions that are close by, everywhere he went, he had the same message, the good news of the kingdom. And everywhere he went, the good news of the kingdom was accompanied by miraculous healings, demons being thrown out, people's lives being changed, and great crowds that began to follow him. This was Jesus' ministry. It was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom accompanied by evidence of the kingdom. Now, this idea, good news or gospel, it comes from a word in the Greek that could be translated either one of those. Those are kind of interchangeable, but they both come from the same Greek word, and the Greek word is euangelion, euangelion, okay? And that's a big word, so it's our big word of the week. Everyone say euangelion. And you might be able to tell just by looking at it that that's the word from which we get evangelism or evangelist or evangelical. That's the Greek word that's the root word for all of that. And it means good news. So evangelist would be a bringer of good news. An evangelical is someone whose life is wrapped around, their theology is wrapped around the good news of Jesus. And it's translated good news or gospel. And my main point here is that the gospel, the euangelion of Jesus, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news is that the kingdom is here. The central idea of Jesus is that Jesus is the kingdom bringer. Now, of course, it is the case that Jesus died on the cross to bring about forgiveness for humanity. Of course, it is the case that death experienced death by Jesus' death. Of course, it is the case that you can have eternal life in Jesus' name. All of these things are very important to Jesus' mission, but that's not all there is. It's not the whole picture. The whole picture is that Jesus came to be a kingdom bringer, and each of those things are one slice of what Jesus came to do. And we're going to be spending the next few months unpacking what that means as we go through the book of Matthew. But for today, let's just talk about what a kingdom is. What a kingdom is. Because most of us, when we think of kingdoms, we think of castles and round tables and the Game of Thrones and the Lady of the Lake with a big sword coming up. But that's not what the biblical idea of kingdoms is. Let me just start real basic here. Everybody has a kingdom. Everybody has a kingdom. A kingdom is the dome in which you are king. It's the place where your will is done. It's the place where when whatever you say, it goes. Everybody has it, even starting from a baby. A baby has a small baby-sized kingdom. Notice with two-year-olds. Two-year-olds have their little kingdom, right? What's a two-year-old's favorite word? No. Yeah, no. Or sometimes mine is a two-year-old's favorite word. If you have two-year-olds, you know that well. What are they doing when they say no? They're testing the limits of their kingdom. How much can their will be enforced in this world? And kids grow up establishing and growing their own kingdoms. You guys know, kids, especially if you have siblings, are constantly jockeying over whose kingdom is going to win. You see this happen in the backseat of the car where they draw a line between kingdoms. This is my kingdom and that's your kingdom. And you had better not scoot over into my kingdom. You had better not even breathe into my kingdom. Otherwise, my kingdom will come into your kingdom in ways that you do not want it to go. And of course, when you're in the car, whose kingdom does Dad think the whole car is? You know, you better settle down back there or I'm coming back there. And the kids are saying, sure, Dad, 65 miles an hour. Come on back. Come right on back here. I dare you to do it. But Dad knows he doesn't have to come back there. He can send Mr. Hand to come back and establish his kingdom in their midst. But they'll retreat, each one of them, to the own, you know, their own little corner of the kingdom where Mr. Hand just can't reach the way that an elbow would bend. They get to the corners of their kingdom. John Ortberg gives a really good way to remedy this situation. He says, a tap on the brakes will bring them right back into play. You know, thy kingdom come. Through our whole lives, we're constantly pressing on the idea of what is the limits of my kingdom, my control. And as we grow up, we find out that in partnership, we can oftentimes expand our kingdom with somebody else together. So family systems are put together, marriages are hatched. Companies are groups of people that get together, businesses that say, hey, let's get together and establish something together we could never do on our own. Clans have loyalty towards each other. States get put together. Nations are put together. Economic systems, political systems. All of these are extensions of kingdoms of what happen in this world. And if you add up all of these systems, if you add up all of these devices, you get the kingdom of earth. Well, the kingdom of God is not much different than those things. If your kingdom is the range of your effective will, then the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. And for those of you who like to have definitions for things, this is a definition for the kingdom of God. It's the range of God's effective will. It's the place where when God says it, it's done just automatically. It's the dome in which God is king. And on this earth, the kingdom of God expands as people say, I will willfully submit to God. I'll do whatever God tells me to do, and if God says it, well, that's what goes in my life. And God's kingdom grows by people willfully giving their lives to him. Now, probably the best place in the Bible to see the definition of the kingdom is straight out of the Lord's Prayer, which starts off, your kingdom come, and then expands it to say, here's what I mean by that, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means for God's kingdom to come. And so God's kingdom is his will, where his will is done. Now, let's do a little bit of a study of contrast in order to understand what the kingdom of God is like. Let's just imagine for a minute that this year represents the kingdom of God, the great city of God that he's inviting all of his people into. Of course, the whole thing starts with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the rich relationship that they have with each other that spills over, first of all, onto the angels and the beings that God created before humanity that inhabit that place. And then as human beings come into play, everybody who's there is welcomed and loved. It's a place where God truly rules, where the experience of people is one of inclusion and peace. I want you to imagine a culture where people get on magazine covers not for being rich or beautiful, but because they're servants or they exemplify humility. Imagine a place where movies are made that inspire a lifestyle that brings delight to the people around you, where awards are given out for integrity and kindness and honesty and grace. Imagine a society where the only gossip that you hear happens as a result of secret virtues, where people kind of secretly talk about how somebody is better than anybody else knows. Like, don't look now, but I think your husband is being faithful to you. Imagine a place where everybody's on the lookout for the lonely or the outsider, and when they find her, they surround her and they include her with the love of a family. Consider a culture where nobody has an anxious thought, where there's no reason not to be peaceful, where the grace of God is given to us and through us in such a way that nobody worries about the future. Everybody walks around free and delighted with life, just like a bunch of little kids. Imagine a culture where there's no barriers for gender or race or age or culture, where respect is given for character and sacrifice and servanthood. This is the kingdom of God. And in this place, there's no more crying or pain or death or disease, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more abuse, no surgery or medication, no divorce, no broken relationships. It's a beautiful thing. And anybody who has been saddened by reading the news or who's been anxious for a life that just has to be better for that, well, in your soul, what you're yearning for is the kingdom of God. That's what you're yearning for. Now contrast that with the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth, a very dark place. You can learn a lot about the kingdom of earth just by reading the newspapers. I was surfing the web for news stories in the world this week, and it just wasn't hard to come up with a list of stories that typify the kingdom of earth. In Kabul, a suicide bomber detonated a bomb in a restaurant, followed by two gunmen who opened fire, and they killed 21 people who were just eating in a restaurant. People like you and me in a restaurant like the ones that we go to on a regular basis. In the Central African Republic, over 1,000 people were killed just in the capital city, mostly by their own Muslim-led Seleka government. 6.1 million Americans have used prescription medications non-medically this month. 6.1 million Americans. In 2010, enough prescription pain medication was prescribed to medicate every American adult once a day for 6 months. In Syria, over 1,200 Christians have been killed this year for their faith in Jesus. In Somalia, 260,000 people died in 2013 in a famine. In a world that has an abundance of food, 250,000 people died of hunger in one location. As law enforcement officials prepare for the Super Bowl, they're preparing for an all-time high of human trafficking. Not only the exploitation of trafficked women, but a place that will be a hub for the buying and selling of human slaves right here in America during the Super Bowl. That's what the kingdom of earth looks like. And I don't know about you, but as I look at culture, as I read the newspapers, it doesn't look like it's getting any better. Jesus comes onto the scene with an announcement. He comes into this kingdom of the earth, and his announcement is that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, that he's parachuted in to our reality, and he's created a beachhead for the light of the kingdom to invade the kingdom of earth. He says, not only that, but you can have a piece of it. You can rearrange your life in such a way that the kingdom of God is first and foremost in your life, and you can become an outpost for the sake of the kingdom. And now, he's invited you on the inside track, that you too could be a light in the darkness, that you could be the kingdom of God in your home, in your neighborhood, in your business, in your school, that you are a kingdom bringer. As you choose to let Jesus into your life and have his way with you, he's transforming you into a kingdom person who interacts with this world a lot like Jesus interacted with this world when he parachuted in behind enemy lines to bring about his gospel and his peace in this world. And you can bring that in, because every time you choose not to gossip but to build someone up behind their back, you're bringing the kingdom just a little bit. Every time you choose not to spend money selfishly but give it to the poor or the broken or the needy, you're bringing the kingdom. Every time you surround a lonely person with love, you're bringing the kingdom. Every time you help one person to get out of an addiction or to move out of a life of trafficking, you're bringing the kingdom. Every time you get wrapped up with the poor, tutor a kid, clean up a neighborhood, you're bringing the kingdom. Every time you counsel a troubled marriage, every time you hug a kid in Kids Connect or encourage someone who's in the middle of the battle, you're bringing the kingdom. And you know what you're doing when you're leading a journey group or a field group? You're not just having a meeting with a dozen people in your living room. You are building a group of kingdom conspirators. One step at a time, one life at a time, the kingdom moves forward. But it's only when disciples choose to be kingdom people. It's only when disciples of Jesus say, I will take a risk with my life, I'll put it all on the line and be living for Jesus instead of living for myself. It's these kinds of risks, it's not boredom, it's risks that drive success in the life of the believer. When you say, God, I will trust you and I will take a flying leap to do what you tell me to do. Now, the message team thought that it would be a really good idea for me to personally exemplify this idea of taking a risk, taking a flying leap. They thought it would be a really good idea for me to step out of a perfectly good airplane in mid-flight with a parachute on my back, just to be able to be an illustration for all of you guys and do a video of it. Do you think that would be fun? You're sick. So I actually agreed with him. I said, okay, I'll do that. And what you don't know is for the last 2 weekends, I've been trying to arrange for a skydiving adventure with a video attached to it. But the people at the skydiving place were like, well, it's 45-mile-an-hour winds, and that's just not safe. The wimps. I'm like, come on, a disciple takes risks. The guy on the other side of the phone said, you know, there's this Bible verse, Pastor, that says we will meet him in the air. But I don't think you're really ready for that right now. So maybe another day, but you need to know that I'm willing to do anything to teach you if the parachute people weren't such wimps. But here's the big point. A disciple takes risks. Disciples take risks. In this very passage, we've got a great example of that. Check this out. This is in between the two passages we read, beginning at verse 18. It says this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were fishermen, and they were casting nets into the sea. Follow me, said Jesus, and I'll make you fish for people. And straight away, they abandoned their nets, and they followed him. He went on further and saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in the boat, mending their nets with Zebedee, their father, and he called to them. At once, they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. I want you to notice the risks that these disciples are taking. The risks that they're taking. They are leaving their family, they're leaving their boats, their nets, their livelihood. In fact, they're even leaving their old paradigms for the way that they thought about the world in order to come and be with Jesus. This is a huge risk to be on an adventure with Jesus. And they've decided that they'll do that. Now, what they don't know is that they will become some of the greatest thought leaders and shapers for thousands of years. But it had to begin by them leaving their old stuff and saying, I'm going to put on a new day, a new life, a new paradigm with Jesus at the front. I want you to notice that Jesus is making disciples here, and disciples are made when there's life-on-life contact. From this moment forward, when they walk away from their families and their nets, they're going to be with Jesus. And he's going to teach them, and he's going to train them, and he's going to do miracles with them. He's going to invest in their lives, rebuke them, and then he's going to send them out to go and do the same thing that he did. And their lives will never be the same because they took this risk. And Jesus is making a decision that he is going to multiply from the start. His idea is not that I'm going to get everything done by myself, but he says, my method is my people. My method is my men that I'm going to train. So he drags these people off to train them, and then he hands things off to them. And part of his training to the disciples was, okay, now you go grab some people, invest in their lives, and then hand things off to them. And you invest in people and hand things off to them. And that's the way the kingdom of God multiplies. That's why there's billions of followers of Jesus on the planet today. It's because individuals chose to disciple the next generation and then hand off the reins to them and let them run with things. It happens when person after person after person takes risks in order to bring about the multiplication of the kingdom. And this is why we developed a paradigm here at Christ Community Church called our risks paradigm for discipleship. We say, hey, if Jesus was about making disciples, we have to be about making disciples. Jesus made disciples who took risks, so we should make disciples who take risks. And when we ask, what does a successful disciple look like? We came up with five key characteristics that exemplify discipleship. If your mission is to make disciples, you got to know if you're successful in your mission. And churches don't have the same mission statement as other things. Like, it's not like a business where your mission is to be profitable, or like a government where your mission is to tax the heck out of everybody. It's a church, and transformed lives is the bottom line, and we measure that through our risks paradigm. In fact, our mission as a church is this: making disciples of Jesus for kingdom impact. I wish all of you guys would memorize this, so let's say it out loud together. Ready? Making disciples of Jesus for kingdom impact. That's what we're all about as a church. Just two things, two small things. Making disciples and kingdom impact. Making disciples and kingdom impact. And here's the way that it works. When you make disciples, if they really are disciples of Jesus, they will have kingdom impact. And people who are having kingdom impact and cultures that are experiencing kingdom impact will automatically create a reinvestment in making disciples. So these are synergistic ideas. One of them contributes to the other one, and vice versa. And this is our business as a church. Do you know why it's our business? Because it was Jesus' business. And I don't know of a passage in the Bible that exemplifies this better, where Jesus went about preaching the kingdom, Jesus made disciples, Jesus went about preaching the kingdom and healing and bringing about the kingdom in very real ways. It just encapsulates it right here. And as you unfold the book of Matthew and as you read it, what you're going to find is this is what Jesus' life was all about: making disciples and investing in the kingdom. So it's what we want to be all about as a church as well. And I want you to know that when this happens, when things go right in a church, it changes everything. Because kids grow up with a totally different mindset. Marriages are triumphant. Broken lives get put back together again. The lonely find community. The lost get found. Songs of joy burst out of people's hearts. Babies are born safely. Leaders are trained. Congregations begin. And love is poured out worldwide. And this is good news. Amen? Amen. So, if you're around here at Christ Community and you're asking yourself the question, so what's the agenda? What are we all about? Like, if the church is successful, what do I become? Well, this is the agenda right here. And if we're successful, you become a risks disciple. You don't become a bored disciple or a tame disciple or a lame disciple. You become a risks disciple because this is what Jesus called us to. Now, RISCS stands for five key things. And if you've got your programs, you can go ahead and open up your programs, and it tells you exactly what the 5 points of our RISCS paradigm are. If you've been through our membership class, you may know this or have this memorized, but we're going to do a quick review. R stands for relies on God. A disciple starts off by relying on God. And there is a moment in a disciple's life where you say, I'm going to leave the old behind and I'm going to follow Jesus. It happened with these guys at their nets that they said, I'm going to leave my nets and my life behind and follow Jesus. It happened last week right here in this church when 52 people said, I'm going to say yes to Jesus, not only personally in my heart, but publicly by being baptized in Jesus' name in front of hundreds of people. That's an amazing piece of good news that happened right here in our midst. And it's not only an event that happens, but relying on God is a lifestyle that takes place after the fact that you have your initial relying on God. Every day, with every breath, your life is now dependent on God for His life to be breathed through you. Second thing is the disciple initiates interest in the gospel. That is that you don't hold the gospel into yourself, but you realize that this good news of the kingdom is for everybody. And by the way you live your life, people will be attracted to Jesus. By the kinds of things that you say, people will begin hearing. It's not our job to force anybody or manipulate anybody or create weird circumstances where people feel unique pressures. Instead, it's to be like Jesus and to be His messengers and help to initiate interest in others who might want to take a look at Jesus and see if they want to be a part of His kingdom. Third thing a disciple does is a disciple serves people. We have a fundamental conviction that every single person has a spiritual gift. Every single person has the opportunity to serve, a contribution to God's kingdom. And whether that's serving right here in the walls of Christ Community Church or serving in the city or in the world, everybody's supposed to be about serving. It's just what disciples do. The K stands for kingdom investor, kingdom investor. When you enter into the kingdom, you realize that your stuff is not your own. Everybody has a finite amount of time, treasure, and talent. And it's not just the case that 10% of this becomes given to God and the other 90% is yours. The way the Bible teaches it is that 100% of it becomes God's, and you move from being the owner of those things to being the manager of those things. That now it's God's time, God's treasure, God's talent. And your mindset is, how do I become a good steward or a good manager of the things that God has given me? And then the last piece of the puzzle is the idea of being shaped into Christ-likeness. Shaped into Christ-likeness. That's the last S that's on here. And the idea is that you're to be becoming more like Christ. And the way that that happens is by the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, by being a part of community where you're studying the Bible together, like our journey groups or our field groups or a brand new group that's going to be starting this week for people in their 20s who want to get together and study God's Word together. Find out about that in the hub if you want. It happens by studying the Bible. That's why we're having you go through this Matthew adventure and study it for yourself, because I don't want you to just take my word for granted. I want you to get it straight from God's Word and be able to understand it and be on this adventure together so you study it for yourself. So if you're a disciple of Jesus and you say, what's the church trying to do to me? This is what we're trying to do to you. It's found in our literature, on our website, in our membership class. If this is happening in your life, we consider it to be very, very successful. And if you're someone who's not a Christian and you're saying, hey, if I dive in, if I choose to rely on God, what are people going to try and do in my life? This is exactly what's going to happen. This is what we're going to invite you into. And it's the best life in the world. We're just in the business of two things, making disciples and kingdom impact in Omaha, in the suburban areas of Omaha, in Bellevue, in Council Bluffs, in Mali, in China, in every city that our online campus touches. We're about changing the world and letting God change you. And this is the kingdom of God coming in our midst. And with this message in mind, I'd like us to close by saying the Lord's Prayer together. And as we do this, I want to pray that this prayer becomes new to you. You start noticing things like it starts with the kingdom of God and ends with the kingdom of God, and all through the middle of it is the idea of discipleship. And I hope that you'll be able to pray these things with a passion, as a real prayer for God to be doing this in your midst, not just as something you learned when you were a little kid. So I'm going to invite everybody in all of our venues to go ahead and stand in Access and in Bellevue and Council Bluffs online. Everybody, go ahead and stand right now. And I want us to pray it together with a sense of anticipation and triumph. Some of you may not know the Lord's Prayer by heart, so I've got it right up here on the screen, or maybe you prayed different versions growing up, so you can all keep your eyes open, but I want you to pray, and I want you to pray it with a sense of triumph and enthusiasm as we close the message. Are you ready? Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen. And everybody gave a hand to the God of the universe and to Jesus himself, who is the kingdom bringer in our midst.